Blog Talk Radio.
And now, shining the light of biblical truth, this is Truth Be Told Radio with your host, Melissa Canciola.
That's right. This is Melissa Canciola with Truth Be Told Radio. Thanks for listening. And we're going to get started with the lesson for today. This is All Scripture Points to Christ by Dr. Vody Vakil here on Truth Be Told Radio.
And give you an understanding of the Gospel of Matthew. We have four Gospels. And a lot of people run into the four Gospels and say, why don't we have four Gospels? Why don't we just have, you know, one Gospel? Well, the Gospels were written by different authors, and they were written to different audiences, and they were written for different purposes. In fact, when we looked at the Gospel of Mark, for example, we talked about the characteristic of Mark and Mark's favorite word being straight away or immediately, that if we were talking about this in terms of movie genres, that Mark was an action film, you know, that quickly goes from one point to the next. Mark was trying to tell the story of Christ to a particular audience, probably a Gentile audience, in a particular way. Matthew, on the other hand, is a different writer. Matthew has a different perspective and a different audience in mind. Matthew's audience is a Jewish audience. Matthew's audience is a Jewish audience. So because Matthew's writing to a different audience, he is writing a different gospel, and he emphasizes different things. For example, John's gospel, way different than the other three, so much so that the other three gospels are called the synoptic gospels. In case you can use your context clues there. Hello, Mom and Dad, I teach you all the time about your context clues. There's sin in there, like synonym and things like that, so they're kind of the same. Yes, absolutely. And there's a lot of information that's shared within the synoptic gospels. John's gospel is much different. He organizes his gospel around seven signs, and his goal is to demonstrate that Jesus is the Messiah because of the miracles that he performed. Matthew's goal is to demonstrate that Jesus is the Messiah because of his fulfillment of Old Testament prophecies. So we find more allusion to Old Testament prophecy there in Matthew than we find in other places, because that's what Matthew is all about. In fact, we see that here in the beginning, Matthew chapter 1 and verse 1. Notice what he says. The book of genealogy of Jesus Christ, by the way, that word that he uses there for genealogy of Jesus Christ, actually harkens back to Genesis, the beginning, the genealogy, the beginning. So just like John, when he says, in the beginning was the word, he's harkening back to Genesis. Matthew here is also hearkening back to Genesis with what he says. And by the way, there's some good news here. Remember I said that it was a bittersweet day? Bitter because we've left the life of Abraham? Well, that's not altogether true. The genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of, altogether now, Abraham. Remember, we told you the life of Abraham was about Christ. The significance of Abraham was twofold. Number one, Abraham being in the lineage of the promised seed, Jesus Christ. And number two, Abraham being this picture for us of justification by faith. So we see here that Matthew is making a connection between Jesus Christ and Abraham. Now in Luke's genealogy, he goes further. Not just the son of David, the son of Abraham, but he goes back the son of Adam and the son of God. Why? Luke's trying to do something different than Matthew. Matthew wants to make a very simple point, and his very simple point is this. Jesus is the promised seed. Now, if you've been here for the last several months, you've almost gotten tired of hearing of that. Jesus is the promised seed. You probably wake up and they're like, Jesus is the promised seed. Okay. We've said that over and over and over and over again. What we see in the Old Testament lineage, what we see in Genesis 1 through 11, what we see in Genesis chapter 5, in those 10 generations that go from Seth to Noah, Adam's line from Seth to Noah in 10 generations, what's that all about? That's all about the promised seed. What promised seed, the seed that was promised in Genesis chapter 3 and verse 15. When the gospel is first preached, Genesis chapter 3 and verse 15, the proto-euangelion, the first proclamation of the gospel, says to that old serpent, I'm going to put enmity between you and the woman and between your seed and her seed. Your seed's going to bruise him on the heel. However, her seed's going to crush his head. That's the first proclamation of the gospel. There is a promised seed of the woman who is to come. And that promised seed of the woman is the one who is ultimately going to destroy the serpent. Okay? That's the message. So when we look there in the life of Abraham, we're just a few generations away from Noah, who according to Genesis chapter 5 is 10 generations away from Seth, who's the son of Adam, who gets us all the way back to the beginning, and their lineage is not important because it just gets us to the patriarchs, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, but it's important because it gets us from there to the lawgiver Moses, and from there to the king David, and from there to the ultimate Messiah and king Jesus. Okay? So we've left the life of Abraham, but we haven't left his story. Because his story is ultimately the story of Christ, okay? Again, Christ in all of Scripture. Then we have the genealogy. So after this introduction to the promised seed, we have the line of the promised seed. That's in Matthew chapter 1, verses 2 through 17. And we won't read through all of that. We don't have time to read through all of that. Then we have the birth of the promised seed. This happens in Matthew chapter 1. Verse 19 through Matthew chapter 2 and verse 12. Well, chapter 1, 18, rather. And look at chapter 1, verse 18. Now the birth of Jesus took place in this way. What an understatement. Matthew says the whole Bible has been about getting us to this point. I love the way Paul puts it. In the fullness of time, Christ came into the world. Born of a woman, born under the law, in the fullness of time. And here Matthew says, birth of Jesus Christ happened like this. After all of that, I mean, come on, man. Can we get just some crashing cymbals and some... No. This is really not about his birth. That's just a small part of it. Jesus didn't come just to be born so that we could finally say the promised descendant is here. His name is Jesus because he will save his people from their sin. He's the deliverer. We see the birth of the Messiah there, birth of the promised seed. Then we see the enemy of the promised seed in 2:13 and following. And here's what's interesting. We've alluded to this before. The gospel is proclaimed. Now, who's the gospel first proclaimed to? It's first proclaimed to the serpent. Genesis chapter 3:15, Jesus is talking to the serpent. He preaches the gospel to the serpent first. In other words, he's not preaching the gospel so that the serpent could get saved. That's not the only purpose of the proclamation of the gospel. Let me say that again. Salvation is not the only purpose of the proclamation of the gospel. He proclaims the gospel to the serpent to just announce the judgment that is to come. And unfortunately for many people, if not most people, that's what the proclamation of the gospel is. It is a pronouncement of the judgment that is to come. So he says, listen here, serpent. There's a seed that's going to come, crush your head. It's going to be the seed of the woman. So that happens in chapter 3. What does the serpent work out in chapter 4? Cain kills Abel. Why? The serpent is after the seed. That's fine, God. You just told me how you're going to try to get me. I know how to get around it. I'll just kill the seed. If I kill the seed of the woman, I'm fine. That's why the next thing you see is the birth of Seth, the promised seed. Well, then later on, what happens when we get, for example, to Moses? I know how to end all of this. I'll get rid of Moses. Pharaoh will just make a decree, and he will kill all of the firstborn sons. Why? the serpent is still after the seed. Now in Matthew, we see Herod. And what does Herod decree? The same thing that Pharaoh decreed. Kill all the firstborn male children. Why? Because the serpent is after the seed. So it's interesting. We get to the life of Christ, and we're still in Genesis. Amen? By the way, that's what helps us to interpret Genesis. What's Genesis about? Genesis is about all this stuff right here. Genesis is not just about legalisms and moralisms. Genesis is about how God gets the promised seed. And so we see that there. Then, in chapter 3, we see the forerunner of the promised seed, the announcer of the promised seed. Well, why is that important? Well, because at the end of the Old Testament, we are told that there's going to be a forerunner who will announce the coming of the promised seed. And the spirit of Elijah, he's going to go out and do that in the wilderness. And now we have a guy who has the same diet as Elijah, the same type of ministry as Elijah, and he is pronouncing the coming of the Messiah. So we see that in chapter 3. Then in chapter 4, verses 1 through 11, the Messiah, the promised seed, goes through the same thing that he went through when he was still in Israel. But let me say that again, okay? The promised seed has been born now in Matthew. Where's the promised seed before? Again, earthly speaking, humanly speaking, we know Jesus is, and again, the pre-incarnate Christ has always existed. But we're talking about this physical seed. He's 100% man. He's 100% God. We understand that. No commingling or commixtures of his nature. So where's the promised seed? Well, first, the promised seed's there in Seth. Then the promised seed's there, you know, down in Noah. Then the promised seed's there in Abraham. Then the promised seed's there in Isaac. The promised seed's there in Jacob. So the promised seed goes to the wilderness for 40 years. Well, when Jesus is born, where does he go? To the wilderness for 40 days. Because the wilderness wandering wasn't about Israel. The wilderness wandering was about Jesus. That's why. Again, Christ says he's in all of Scripture. 40 years they wander in the desert. 40 years they wander in the wilderness. The promised seed is born for 40 days. He wanders in the wilderness for 40 days. And then what happens? There is a showdown between the serpent and the promised seed. You guys see how good this is? A showdown right there in chapter 4. God's made a promise. He proclaimed the gospel. First one he proclaims the gospel to is the serpent. Serpent tries to kill the seed. Again and again and again and again and again. Can't do it. So if I can't kill the promised seed, I'll corrupt the promised seed. So he tempts him in the wilderness. Jesus is tempted in every point as we are, and yet without sin. After that, we see the ministry of the promised seed. Chapter 4, verses 12 and following. What is this about? Well, if you look in your Bible, you'll see all of these quotations from the Old Testament. How are we going to know the Messiah when he shows up? We're going to know the Messiah when he shows up because of the ministry that he does, because of the things that he does, and the blind will see, and the lame will walk, and the mute will speak. These are the things that the promised seed, that the Messiah is going to do. So in chapter 4, verses 12 and following, we see him doing those very things.
And now, this is Stephen on trial from sermon from R.C. Sproul, and it's based on Acts 6:8 through 7:60. Here on Trippy Total Radio.
Last week we looked at the portion of the book of Acts that told of the decision of the apostles to set apart and consecrate for ministries of mercy and service what are called the seven in the book of Acts. And these seven who were called to diaconia, to service, were so chosen so that the apostles could be freed up to fulfill their vocation to labor in the preaching and teaching of the word. And Luke tells us the names of those seven who were chosen, and included in that list was Stephen. Now, as Luke continues his narrative of the early church, he focuses on that one among the seven whose name was Stephen. And as we read this, Luke said, "And Stephen, full of faith and power, did great wonders and signs among the people. But as he was doing these marvelous things in the midst of this people, there was a group basically from the Greek-speaking community among them, who raised up in opposition against the teaching and preaching of Stephen. And they entered into a dispute with him. But Luke tells us they weren't able to resist his wisdom or the spirit by which he spoke. They started, first of all, obviously engaging Stephen in honest debate. But their honesty was short-lived. When they were unable to stop his arguments, they turned to corrupt manners in order to silence him by beginning a program of suborning witnesses against Stephen. And so one by one, these suborned witnesses came and bore false witness against Stephen, and listen to what they accused him of. They said, "We have heard him speak blasphemous words against Moses and God." And they stirred up the people, the elders and the scribes, and they came upon him, they seized him, and they brought him before the council. And again, they set up false witnesses who said, "This man doesn't cease speaking blasphemous words against this holy place," referring, of course, to the temple and the law. "We heard him say that this Jesus of Nazareth will destroy this place and change the customs which Moses delivered to us." Now, before I go on, let me just remind you that not a single word of what they said was true, except that Jesus did indeed say he was going to destroy that temple. But the way Jesus' words were twisted in the mouths of these false witnesses was all part of their grand conspiracy against this eloquent spokesman for Christ in their midst. Now listen to this almost parenthetic footnote that Luke gives to us. "And all who sat in the council, looking steadfastly at him, saw his face as the face of an angel." The French existential philosopher Jean-Paul Sartre talks about the destructive human situation we experience when we become the object of people's stares. That we know that in polite society, in polite company, there's only so long that we can maintain eye contact with a person before we make them very uncomfortable. You see somebody walking down the street, your eyes meet briefly, you say hello, and then you look away. Where do we find people staring? Well, we go to a museum of art, and they'll stand there and stare at paintings. Or they'll go to the zoo and stand outside the bars and stare at the monkeys or the elephants or whatever. But if you stare too long at a person, you will get a hostile reaction because, as Sartre said, what you are doing is reducing that person to the status of an object rather than a living subject. Well, at this point in his life, Stephen is the object of the hostile stare as his accusers and the court watch him there as he is accused, and we're told they looked at him steadfastly. But what they saw was not a monkey in the cage or a picture on the wall. But suddenly they begin to see a certain radiance emanating from the face of Stephen. They looked at him, and he looked as if he had the face of an angel. One brief comment on that. We've seen that a couple of times before in Scripture. We see it in the Old Testament when Moses goes up to the mountain and speaks with God and asks God if he can see his glory. And God says, "No, Moses, no one can see my face and live. But I'll tell you what I'll do. I'll carve out a niche in the rock. I'll hide you there in the rock, and I'll let my glory pass you by. I'll let you get a quick glimpse of my backward parts, literally the hind quarters of Yahweh, but my face shall not be seen." And so Moses gets this instantaneous glance at the back of God, and suddenly Moses' face begins to shine with such intensity that it is blinding to those around him. Now, that light on the face of Moses did not come from inside of Moses. It was reflected glory, reflected by his having been in the presence of God. The next one we see is at the Mount of Transfiguration, where Christ is transfigured, and now the light that radiates from his garments and from his face is not a reflection from outside, but it comes from within. As for a moment, the divine burst through the veil of the human, and those in his presence fall on their faces at this sight. But it's more like Moses than Jesus that this radiance shines from the face of Stephen, because he is at that moment reflecting not the ugliness and horror that's being reflected in the faces of his accusers, but they're seeing the grace and loveliness and sweetness of God pouring forth from his countenance. Then the high priest asked the question, "Are these things so? You've heard the charges. Are they correct? Are you speaking blasphemous things about Moses and about God and in the law? Are you guilty or innocent? What do you say?" Well, he doesn't just say, "Well, I plead innocent, Your Honor." He begins to give them a lesson in redemptive history. And I can't help but think that here in volume 2 of the history of St. Luke, that Luke is reminiscing on what happened in volume 1 with the so-called Emmaus congers, or walkers, those people who fell in with Jesus on the road to Emmaus, and they don't recognize him, and they're involved in this animated conversation about all the events that took place so recently in Jerusalem. And Jesus says, what are you people talking about here? They say, "Are you the only person in Jerusalem that doesn't know what's just happened in the last few days?" He says, "Well, tell me about it." And so they tell him about this Jesus who had many thought would be the Messiah, and how he was killed, and how now the rumor was running through the city that he had been raised from the dead. And then Luke tells us that on that occasion, Jesus, beginning with Moses, takes them through the entire Old Testament and explains to him all that the Old Testament had taught regarding the Messiah. And they're listening to this history lesson until they get to dinner, and suddenly Jesus is made manifest to them in his identity, and then he leaves, and they realize that they had just heard a course in Old Testament history from the Messiah himself. And they said, didn't our hearts burn within us when we heard him open the scriptures to us? I mean, how can Luke not be remembering that when he's setting down here in the pages a similar kind of overview, reconnaissance of the entire history of redemption from the lips of Stephen while he's on trial by the leaders of the church, those who have their PhDs in Old Testament history? He takes them back to Sunday school, or I should say Friday school, for a little training in the synagogue. But he goes back to Abraham. He said, you remember Abraham? You want to know if these charges are true? Think about Abraham. Don't you remember that God called Abraham out of Ur of the Chaldees? And how God made a covenant with Abraham. And in his old age, he was blessed with the son Isaac, and that covenant promise was passed on down to Isaac. He speaks about that. And then how that it goes down to Jacob, and Jacob to his sons. And how the sons of Jacob rose up against their brother Joseph and sold him into slavery, where he then became imprisoned. And finally, after his release, was elevated to the position of prime minister in Egypt. Do you remember that? Stephen is saying, he said, and how in those desperate times of famine when Joseph was the prime minister, God told Jacob to go down into Egypt with his family and to reside there where there was plenty of food to eat and they would be under the protection of Joseph. And so they went and settled in the land of Goshen. Remember that, Stephen said? Stephen said, and then recall, of course, how another Pharaoh came to power who didn't know Joseph, and instead now of treating the people of Israel graciously, he enslaved them, and they groaned under this burden of oppression for so many years until God heard their groanings. Stephen reminds them of Moses, who, defending his own people, became a cast out in an exile into the Midianite wilderness, and it was there that God came to him in the burning bush and said, Moses, you go to Pharaoh, and you tell him I said, let my people go. And so on he goes through the Exodus. And after the people were liberated by God, they began to murmur and complain and want to go back to Egypt. You know, the same story. And God sends them the prophets, and what do? They kill the prophets. And this litany goes on. This rehearsal of Jewish history is set before the leaders in Stephen's defense. And so you would think he would conclude his overview by saying, so you see, Your Honor, I'm really just trying to follow in the tradition of our fathers. I'm just trying to be an obedient Jew just like them. That's not what he said. He comes now to the incendiary part of the sermon when he said, you stiff-necked and uncircumcised in heart and ears. Oh, I know you're of the circumcision. You know that we have in your body the sign of this old covenant that I've just rehearsed. But your circumcision never went beyond your private parts. It never reached your heart. Never reached your neck. Never reached your ears. You always resist the Holy Spirit. You know, we have a teaching in Reformed theology that's called irresistible grace, which is something of a misnomer. It doesn't mean that we are incapable of resisting the grace of God. Beloved, we do that every day. What is meant by irresistible grace is that despite our resistance, the power of the Holy Spirit vanquishes our sinful rejection of Christ and gives us ears to hear and hearts to embrace him. But that's not the response of those present. He says, you always resist the Holy Spirit. Now, again, let me stop for just a second for just a tiny word of application. Anytime a group of people this large meets in a building of this size for an occasion such as this, it's virtually inevitable that there are people sitting here in this room right now who are unregenerate, who are not Christians. They may be members of this church or members and officers of some other church. Still resist the Holy Ghost. And their necks have become stiff, set in their ways. Their hearts have been calcified. They've become without hearing in their ears for the things of God. Oh, they hear the sermons, but it never gets past the outer canal of their ears. There are people like that right now within the sound of my voice. I beg you to consider the message that Stephen has given on this occasion. And he asked them a question. Which of the prophets did your fathers not persecute? Name one who was well received. And they killed those who foretold the coming of the just one, the righteous one, from whom you've now become the betrayers and the murderers. Don't you understand? I'm giving you the history of you. I'm telling you that your fathers killed the one who predicted the coming of the one that you just killed. You who have received the law by the direction of angels and have not kept it. Now, in a sense, they were circumcised, but in a strange and different way, because Luke tells us that when they heard Stephen speak these words to them, words so inflammatory, so directed at their guilt, that they were cut to the heart. Not in the sense that now their hearts were opened to the Word of God, no. But here's one of those cases where the Word of God, when it is faithfully proclaimed, cuts between bone and marrow, flesh and tissue. These are stinging words, words with barbs on them, words that so cut through the outward appearances of these people that it cuts to the very heart of their listeners. But instead of repenting, their response is this. They gnashed at him with their teeth. What an image. They didn't smile. They didn't show their teeth by smiling. They started gritting their teeth, clenching their jaw, gnashing their teeth back and forth. They're so angry. They are so furious at this one who's just accused them of killing Jesus unjustly, that they're growling at him like a dog. But Stephen, while they're gnashing their teeth at him, being full of the Holy Spirit, gazed into heaven and saw the glory of God and Jesus standing at the right hand of God. Now listen to this, ladies and gentlemen. I mean, if you have a mob ready to kill you, so furious at you, and they're advancing on you, gnashing their teeth, how can you take your eyes off them? Boy, I would take my eyes off a crowd like that. I'd be looking behind me. I'd be looking for a place that I could escape from them. Instead, Stephen looks up. And God, in his grace, gives him a taste of heaven. God peels back the curtain for just a moment and allows this man who's on trial for his life here before this hostile kangaroo court, God shows Stephen his glory.
teeth of men that are being gnashed at him are not worthy to be compared with the blessed vision that Stephen now enjoys as he looks up into heaven. As somebody told me after the first service, he saw his escape route. It wasn't back. It was up. Well, I read rather quickly over what else he saw, which is absolutely astonishing. When he looked up and he saw the glory of God, Luke tells us that he also saw Jesus, witnessing to Jesus. You know, the word for witness in the New Testament, the Greek word, is the word martyria, from which we get the English word martyr. And this first one to be martyred in the name of Jesus, at the very moment that he's about to be martyred, he looks up and he sees Jesus. But what is Jesus doing? He sees Jesus standing at the right hand of God. He's overcome with this. He now directs his gaze. I don't know how he could take his gaze off that. He comes back and to the group and he says, look it. Do you see that? I see the heavens open, and I see the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God. Now, this morning, we said the Apostles' Creed, and as it goes quickly in summary form over the life and ministry of Jesus, it says of Jesus, he was conceived by the Holy Ghost, born of the Virgin Mary, suffered under Pontius Pilate, crucified, dead, and buried. Third day he what? Rose again from the dead. Ascended into heaven, then comes what's called in theology the cessio, where he sitteth at the right hand of God. The great honor for the Christ that the Father bestows upon him is that he goes to his coronation. He is enthroned, where he is given all authority in heaven and earth, and he goes and sits in the position of rule, and the Son of Man is the heavenly judge. We also read earlier in our prayers about going before the judgment seat of Christ. I don't know when, but I know for sure that every person in this room will someday stand before that judgment seat of Christ. It is absolutely inescapable. As Paul later in the book of Acts tells the Athenians, that God has set a date in which he will judge the world by that one. What one? By Christ. And we are all going to stand there. Yes, if you're a believer, you say, but we've passed from the judgment. Yes, you've passed from condemnation, but you're still going to appear before the judgment seat of Christ. Each one of us is going to go there at some point. And Jesus is going to be the judge. I mean, we have a trial today. Who stands in the courtroom? Not the accused. The accused is in the dock, or he sits there at the table next to his lawyers. Two people stand in the courtroom, the prosecuting attorney and the defense attorney. What does the judge do? He sits. The presiding judge sits on the bench, and he remains seated throughout the trial. And now Stephen is on trial for his life before the highest earthly court of Israel. And he looks up, and he sees Jesus not sitting at the right hand of God, his customary place. He sees Jesus standing. Now imagine you're on trial for your life. And you come into the courtroom. And you're sitting down there. And you've already made your plea and said you're innocent. But now here comes the opening statement from the prosecuting attorney. And he charges you with everything imaginable for this heinous crime that you've committed. And then when he's finished with his opening statement, he asks for the defense attorney to give his opening statement. He looks around. There's no attorney.
No counsel for the defense. And what would you think if that happened to you? You didn't have anybody to defend you. And then all of a sudden, the judge gets up off the bench, comes down on the floor, looks up at the vacant bench and says, "Your Honor, I am counsel for the defense." I mean, it doesn't get any better than that in the trial than to have the judge be your defense attorney. And that's what Stephen sees. The heavens open. Look at that. I see the judge of heaven and earth rising in my defense. Remember, Jesus had told his disciples before he left that he was going to send them another paraclete. I asked my seminary students, "Who's the paraclete?" And they say, "Oh, that's the Holy Spirit. That's the main title for the Holy Spirit." I said, "Well, almost. He's the other one. He's Paraclete JG, the primary paraclete, the first one to be given the title of paraclete that's in the New Testament, is Christ, who is our advocate with the Father, who is our defense attorney. And God has appointed him both judge and defense attorney. If you are in Christ, you have Christ as your advocate before the Father. If not, you will have him simply as your judge." After Stephen tells them what he'd just seen, they cry with a loud voice, and they stop their ears. Did you ever see a little kid do that? Doesn't want to hear it. "Don't tell me that. I don't want to hear it. I'll stop my ears." And so this crowd stops their ears, and they rush at him as one person. They grab him, and they take him outside the city. Pilate probably has already been deposed and brought out of office. We don't know if there was a Roman procurator here at this time, but they're still not allowed to execute the death penalty under Roman rule. But they're so furious, their kangaroo court, so illegal, doesn't matter. They grab Stephen, drag him outside of the city to the place of stoning, where the traditional place was where people were stoned. And they are so mad, they want to do the job right. They take off their coats. And they lay their coats at the feet of a young man named Saul, who was complicit in this godless act. And I'm sure he never got over it, as we will see when we take him up in our next study of Acts. But here's the first introduction of the Apostle Paul in biblical history as part of this mob taking the life of Stephen. So they put down their clothes, and they all grab rocks and stones, and with all their might, they begin to throw these rocks into the face, into the chest, into the head of Stephen, and he's being cut and marred and bruised. What a horrible way to be executed, one stone at a time. And in the midst of all of this pain, he was praying, and he called on God, and he asked for two things. Just like his Savior before him, he said, "Lord, receive my spirit into your hands. I commend my spirit." And the second thing he asked, just as his Lord had before him, "Lay not this sin to their charge." And having said that, he breathed his last. Been said so many times, it's almost trite. A lot of the martyrs is the seed of the church. This was the first seed that was sown in the apostolic community. and was watched over by the Lord Jesus. Let's pray.
Bible contradictions? This is Ken Ham, CEO of the world-class Creation Museum in Northern Kentucky. Many skeptics claim the Bible is full of contradictions, but nearly every supposed contradiction falls into one of three categories. One, the contradiction's just a miracle. Many people reject miracles outright and then claim a contradiction. But if there is an all-powerful God, then of course miracles are possible. Two, the verse has been taken out of context. Usually a contradiction is easily explained by reading the whole passage. And three, translation issues. Sometimes words change meaning over time, creating contradictions, but in reality, the English word just changed meaning. There are no contradictions in the Bible whatsoever.
Plan your visit to the Creation Museum in Northern Kentucky at AnswersRadio.com. Kids are free, so bring the whole family. Go to AnswersRadio.com.
In Matthew 2:13, an angel of the Lord appeared to Joseph in a dream and said, "Rise, take the baby Jesus and his mother Mary and flee to Egypt. Remain there until I tell you, for Herod is about to search for the child to destroy him." So Joseph took his family to Egypt and remained there until Herod died. Now, some have claimed this means Jesus was a refugee. Usually this is to score political points or make some kind of argument about immigration. Generally speaking, a refugee is someone who's forced to flee their own country because of violence or a natural disaster. Given that Joseph with his family were fleeing the wrath of Herod, maybe they could be considered refugees, but recognize the family never left the Roman Empire. They left Bethlehem and fled to Egypt to the Jewish settlement at Alexandria. This means they were staying with their own people in a thriving community and likely used the gifts the Magi gave Jesus to pay for their stay. When Herod died a short time later, they returned to Joseph's hometown of Nazareth. The politicians who say Jesus was a refugee are often quite liberal. They advocate for the murder of the unborn and the redefinition of marriage. This means they're not of the court of King Jesus, but with the court of King Herod, who killed children and hated God's definition of marriage. They'd have done Herod a favor and killed Jesus before he was born. Jesus did not come to us as a refugee. He was born King of Kings, before whom every knee will bow and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, when we understand the text.
And now, a message called Christian Struggling with Sin. You need to hear this now. You're on Trippy Toll Radio.
There are no great men of God. There are only tiny, weak, faithless men of a great and merciful God.
If anything, the longer we walk with the Lord and the closer we draw to the light, the more we become aware of our own imperfection.
The flesh, ladies and gentlemen, is not totally annihilated at conversion. The war goes on.
The people who are usually the most godly, sincere, and devoted in the church are the ones most broken over their sin, while those who show little signs or evidences of having been born again sit there as though they had no sin at all.
Maybe you bought the lie that your Christian walk keep it under wraps, because whatever it is that you're struggling with, other Christians don't struggle with that. Lies, lies, lies. You are not a freaky, flaky, deficient Christian. You're a Christian just like the rest of us, same standing, dealing with stuff. Let's go to that mailbag, shall we? From Alaya. I've been using sinful entertainment as a distraction lately, and I'm struggling to stop. I watch it, and I feel nothing. And it's almost as though I really am dead to it. Yet, it's hard to stop. I think I struggle with assurance, but I'm not sure if that's really the root of the issue or not. Is she weird? No. Every Christian deals with affections, our emotions, and how we respond to the knowledge that, no, we just committed a sin.
Contrition comes out of a genuine sorrow for having offended God, for having done what we know is sinful.
What should Elijah, perhaps you, do, especially regarding the subject of assurance? Might I begin by suggesting the fact that you actually wrote an email to a TV program asking, why don't I feel as bad as I should? Am I not repenting rightly? Is an indication you actually do feel bad about your sin. You expressed it in the letter. Let's be careful that we're not like the Thanksgiving turkey, where we put a temperature gauge inside of it, and it's like, okay, enough contrition there. It's between you and the Lord. But that's not to suggest that you don't do anything about it.
You can't play around with sin. It will grab you, and it will grab you quickly. If you're out working in the fields in India or Pakistan, and there is a big cobra, and you've got a machete in your hand, and all of a sudden that cobra rises up. You can't sit there and talk to it. You can't reason with it. It's going to strike in a matter of a second or two. You've got to take off its head, or you've got to flee. You've got to get out of there. You can't play around with it.
Go! Sorry, Puck. Whoa! Oh, no. I'm not in the wretched studio anymore. If an eye tripped here, inside of the wretched set, and concluded that must mean I'm not actually in the wretched set, you'd go, wait a second, you tripped, but you're in the wretched studio. Why is it that that conclusion is so easy, and yet so often when we sin, we conclude we're no longer in Christ? This is not to offer liberty to sin. May it never be that we use grace as a license for licentiousness. But so many Christians, we just read of one, and we hear from saints regularly who are concerned about their status because they sin. Now, if you've got unrepentant, willful sin, you are diving, you are planning, plotting, strategizing, and then committing the sin, and then moving on to the next chapter of muck. That would be a sign that you're of the devil. But if you are falling into sin, you're in a war with sin, why do you immediately conclude that your sin takes you out of Christ? If you repented and put your trust in Jesus Christ, you're in him. And might I encourage you to believe that promise? If you have come unto him, you have placed your faith in him, then you are in him. And who can take you out of him? Ain't nobody, including your sin.
If you could lose your salvation, you would. If my salvation depended on me, I would lose it. I don't have the power to hold my salvation. I don't have the power to keep my salvation. Right now, the reason that Christians are going to get to heaven is not because they hold on. It's because Christ holds on. He will bring many sons to glory. If Christ didn't hold on to me, I would never get there.
Please, don't hear a promotion of promiscuity that don't worry about your sin. It ain't no big whoop. The more you remember your position in Christ, the less you wanna sin. Why? Because you realize how amazing it is that you got in on the greatest deal ever, that you have your sins forgiven because of the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. You have been plucked out of a realm of darkness, brought into the kingdom of God's beloved Son. Nobody can get you in but Jesus. And Jesus promised, I'm not going to kick you out. Nothing can separate you from the love of God. Believe yourself. Salvation, because it is not inside of you. It is not because of your eyeballs, your hands, your feet, what you do with your mouth. It is in Christ. If you struggle with assurance, be careful that you identify your sin for what it is. If it's ongoing, unrepentant, willful, I don't care if I sin, no big whoop. You got a problem. Your position in Christ probably isn't, but if you've repented, put your trust in Jesus Christ, you've seen fruit in your life. You've seen change. You've seen the fruit of repentance. When you sin, that doesn't mean that you're not a Christian anymore.
Contradictions in Genesis? This is Ken Ham, CEO of the ministry behind the Revolutionary Answers Bible Curriculum. I often hear the claim that there are two contradictory creation accounts in Genesis. Skeptics claim Genesis 1 says God created the animals and then man, but chapter 2 says God created man and then the animals. Is this really a contradiction? Well, this is an example of a translation error. Some translations read, out of the ground the Lord God formed every beast of the field and every bird of the air. But in the original Hebrew, context means it should be translated, the Lord God had formed, as many translations do translate it. You see, when properly understood, there's no contradiction in Genesis or anywhere else in the Bible.
There's so much more to learn about the truth of God's Word when you visit us at AnswersRadio.com. You'll be equipped and encouraged at AnswersRadio.com.
Genesis 1:27 says, so God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. There are only two genders, or sexes, if you will, male and female. That's it. Science affirms what the Bible says. A male is born with XY chromosomes and a female with XX chromosomes. On a very rare occasion, someone may be born with, say, XXY chromosomes, but a person is considered immutably male if the Y chromosome is present. This is basic biology, but people suppress the truth with unrighteousness. Do you know what we used to call a man who called himself a woman? A pervert, insane, out of his mind, anything but a woman. Yet our depraved culture is now punishing people who agree with the laws of nature. In Matthew 19:4, Jesus said, have you not read that he who created them from the beginning made them male and female? Jesus is God who himself became flesh and dwelt among us. And he came as a man, born of woman, born under the law to redeem those who are under the law so that we might receive adoption as sons or heirs of his heavenly kingdom. God will judge those who have broken his law. Only those who believe in the Son and his word will be saved. If you had a dollar for every gender, you would have $2. Everything else is counterfeit when we understand the text.
And now, this is Ray Comfort with the one time you should never give someone a golf trip.
The coin with the Ten Commandments on one side and the Gospel on the other. Familiar with the Ten Commandments?
I am, yes.
You shall have no other gods before me.
That means that God should be first in your affection. He gave you life, so you should love God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength. What does it make you think about?
That makes you think a little bit about just life in general. And as long as you feel like you're doing the right thing, then, you know, that will always lead you to a straight path.
So do you love God? Is he first?
No, I think my children is first. As long as I take good care of my family and my children, I think he's happy and I'm doing the right thing.
Years ago, I purchased a nice big color television set for my kids when they were little. Got home the first day we had the TV set and they weren't there to greet me. They were watching TV. So walked up to the television set and turned it off and said, kids, I love you and I got this television set for your pleasure. But if it comes between you and your love for me, it's a wrong order of affections. You're loving the gift more than the giver. So if you love your children more than you love God, you're loving the gift more than the giver. Are you a good person?
I hope so. I'd like to think I am.
I'm going to put that to the test by going to those commandments.
Okay.
I'm going to go to the third commandment.
Okay, you shall not take the name.
Have you ever used God's name in vain?
You know, I will be honest, I have in my lifetime, yes, but I don't generally do it.
So what's going to happen to you on Judgment Day? Are you a good person?
I am a good person, I believe. I try my best.
We'll go back to those commandments and see how you're going to do on Judgment Day, because that's the standard God's going to judge you with. How many lies have you told in your life?
Oh, many.
Would you ever use your mother's name as a cuss word?
Absolutely not.
You've taken the name of the God that gave you a mother and used it in place of a cuss word. Jared, that's called blasphemy. It's very serious in God's eyes. Have you ever stolen something in your life? That's the eighth.
Yes, I have. When I was about 10 or 11 years old, I did.
Started stealing young. Appreciate your patience with me and your honesty. Can you read the seventh?
Yes. Seventh, it says, you shall not commit adultery.
Have you ever committed adultery?
No, I have not.
Now listen to what Jesus said. He said, whoever looks upon a woman to lust for her has committed adultery already with her in his heart. Have you ever looked at a woman with lust?
Oh, yeah.
She had sex before marriage?
Oh, yes.
You've told me you're a lying thief and a blasphemer. And when you say you've never lusted after a woman, I can't believe you because you told me you're a liar. So if God judges you by the Ten Commandments on Judgment Day, You're going to be innocent or guilty.
By what you just said, I'd be deemed guilty. But by what I told you, you know, I believe is everything is correct that I've told you.
Yeah, and so if you're guilty on Judgment Day, would you go to heaven or hell?
I mean, obviously it would mean that I'd go to hell if that were to be the judgment.
Yeah, the Bible says all liars will have their part in the lake of fire, no thief, no blasphemer, no adulterer will inherit God's kingdom. Have you ever heard the Bible verse, the wages of sin is death?
No, sir.
It's saying that God is paying you in death for your sins. Like a judge who looks at a criminal who's committed multiple murders, and the criminal keeps saying, I'm a good person, judge, but he's committed murder. The judge says, I'm going to show you how serious your crime is. I'm giving you the death sentence. This is your wages. This is what you've earned.
Right.
And Jared, sin is so serious to a holy God, he's given you the death sentence. You're on death row. And your death will be evidence to you that God is deadly serious about sin.
Sure.
And Jared, I love you. I don't want you to go to hell. You seem like a nice guy. So here's the question. What did God do for guilty sinners so we wouldn't have to go to hell?
I didn't mention it from the beginning, but I am Jewish, and also Jews do not believe in hell.
Jared, I'm Jewish too.
Okay.
And the Old Testament says God will turn all nations that forget him into hell. The Bible in the Old Testament, multiple places, warns about a place called hell. We actually do know what God did for guilty sinners. He provided a Messiah, a Savior, the Lamb of God. Do you remember the Lamb was slain during Passover and the blood was put on the doorposts and death passed over?
Yes.
All those that obeyed and put the blood there. Well, when Jesus was walking towards John the Baptist said, Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. God told Abraham he'd provide a lamb. And God became a human being in Jesus and suffered and died on the cross, shed his blood so we could be forgiven. Simple as this.
Yes,
you and I broke God's law, the Ten Commandments. Jesus paid the fine. That's why he said, It is finished, just before he died. If you're in court and you've got speeding fines, the judge will let you go if someone pays those fines. He'll say, Jared, you're guilty, but someone's paid your fine, you can leave.
Right.
Well, God, because of what Jesus did, can take the death sentence off you and let you legally live forever because of what Jesus did on the cross through his death and resurrection. And all you have to do to find everlasting life, according to the Bible, is repent of your sins and trust in the Savior, trust in Jesus. Is this making sense?
Yes, sir.
Well, you've been very gracious to listen to me and very humble, a Jewish person listening to the gospel. But the early Christians were Jewish. Jesus was Jewish. The first 8,000 disciples were Jewish. He comes from Jerusalem, and Jesus is the Jewish Messiah. So please think about this. Will you do that?
Sure, absolutely.
May I give you a book that I've written called Scientific Facts in the Bible?
Of course.
And Peter, this isn't just about you. It's about your children. Obviously, you love your kids. And when they come to you and say, Daddy, why am I going to die? What's the answer? You've got something to tell them if you understand the gospel. Is this making sense?
It makes sense, yes.
You going to think about what we talked about?
Absolutely.
Thank you for listening to me, Jared.
Absolutely.
You've made my day.
Thank you. I appreciate you for having me on. Honestly, it's kind of a little, you know, change of perspective for me in a normal day-to-day.
Can we give Jared a Gospel of John?
Very good.
That's the fourth book in the New Testament.
Okay.
And I hope you enjoy it. Nice to meet you, man.
Nice to meet you as well. Thank you.
A Solid Sky? This is Ken Ham, author and speaker on science and the Bible's reliability from the very first verse. Some skeptics claim the Bible makes unscientific claims, teaching the sky as a solid dome. But does the Bible really teach this? This idea comes from Genesis and the word firmament. Skeptics claim this word implies firmness, but the reason for that goes back to ancient translators. When the Old Testament was translated from Hebrew into Greek, the translators allowed the popular views of their day to determine how to translate Genesis 1. They added ancient cosmology into the Bible. The Bible doesn't teach the sky as a solid dome. But this translation error should remind us to never add man's ideas into Scripture.
We can trust the Bible. Discover answers to your questions when you visit us at AnswersRadio.com and listen to this program again at AnswersRadio.com.
Good. Critical race theory and intersectionality are two social justice philosophies often paired together and abbreviated CRT/I. Critical race theory divides people up into various racial groups and examines who has privilege and who doesn't. It's in bed with intersectionality, examining who experiences more discrimination at intersecting points in their identity. Here's how it works. If a woman is black and identifies as a lesbian, she has three intersecting points of discrimination, being a woman who is black and a lesbian. So she's more oppressed than, say, a white straight man whom these philosophies are meant to shame. Seeing the world through these critical lenses is called being woke. What does the Bible say about this? Colossians 2:8 says, "See to it that no one takes you captive by philosophy and empty deceit, according to human tradition and not according to Christ." Those trying to subject the church to these philosophies are puffed up with conceit, with an unhealthy craving for controversy and quarrels about words, which produce envy, dissension, slander, evil suspicions, and constant friction. That's all you'll ever see concerning critical race theory and intersectionality. They are meant to divide. In Romans, we're told to watch out for those who cause divisions and deceive the hearts of the naive. 1 Corinthians 1:10 says, "Let there be no divisions among you, but be united in the same mind and the same judgment in Christ," when we understand the text.
Get social with Truth Be Told Radio. Check us out on our Facebook like page as Truth Be Told Radio. You can find our website at truthbetoldradio.com. That is TRUTHBETOLDRADIO.COM. TruthBetoldRadio.com. Do you have any questions, suggestions, comments, or want to tell us anything? Send those emails to truthbetoldradioshow@gmail.com. Remember, by sending us your email, you give us permission to read it on the air. So write us at truthbetoldradioshow@gmail.com. If you like to read blogs, we've got you covered. Check out ours at truthbetoldradio.blogspot.com. That's truthbetoldradio.blogspot.com. Also, follow us on Twitter as Truth, the letter B, then Told Radio. That is TRUTHB. TOLDRADIO. Once again, that is Truth, the letter B only, not BE, Told Radio. This is due to the restraints for Twitter's username link. Finally, to learn the testimony of Melissa Canchoa, the hostess of Truth Be Told Radio, see smilesandstuff.com. That's SmilesandStuff.com. SmilesandStuff.com. So stay social with us, and thanks for listening to Truth Be Told Radio.
And now from Answers in Genesis YouTube page, this is the government cover of this alien story for decades, Roswell incident, here on Truth Be Told Radio.
This is the holy grail of alien stories. The reason why Roswell is so relevant that most people don't understand is that you had the 509th Bomb Squadron, the most elite squadron, hand-select unit in the world, announced that they recovered a flying saucer. That's a fact.
Will you let us know if there's aliens? Would you ever open up Roswell and let us know what's really going on there?
So many people ask me that question. I won't talk to you about what I know about it, but Roswell's a very interesting place with a lot of people that would like to know what's going on.
Was there a cover-up at Roswell?
Yes. There definitely was a cover-up in 1947 in Roswell, New Mexico.
What is actually claimed to happen at Roswell?
Short version is that in 1947, there was a spacecraft, an alien spacecraft, that crashed near Roswell and discovered a few days later, and the Air Force whisked the materials away. Different versions about this. One is they have alien bodies frozen in a freezer at Wright-Patterson Air Force Base to this day, and many other different versions of the story. It's a very complicated story. It makes it take many turns over the years.
So in your experience, what makes you so interested in the subject of UFOs and ETs and aliens?
Well, I am the staff astronomer at Answers in Genesis. Before that, I was a professor for many years at a university. And quite naturally, ETs would intersect with astronomy. So over the years, I've read quite a bit, watched quite a bit about this, and been very conversant on the subject.
Yes, yeah, so I'm not an astronomer, but I was in the NASA industry for about 10 years. And so this is one of my subjects I'm always been interested in as well. And so in terms of space exploration, it's one of the more common questions I always get asked. Is there life in outer space? And what about all these UFO incidents? And so let's go ahead and explain why we don't believe aliens exist.
Well, we think that from Scripture that we are the center of God's creation. This is talked about in Psalm 8, for instance. where we are the crown of creation. We're created a little lower than the heavenly beings, it says. And as sort of God's creation, you have to ask the question, are there beings like us on other planets? Now, the Bible doesn't really directly answer that question one way or the other, but like so many questions that are not directly answered, we can take some general principles we learned from Scripture and apply those. And from that, I have deduced we probably are alone in the universe.
In terms of the evolutionary worldview, why is that so necessary?
Oh, yeah. Well, if life evolved on this planet, came about naturally without any input from a creator, then you would expect that it would have to be a common occurrence. Otherwise, it makes it very rare, even to the point of being unique, which kind of drags you right back to creation. So you'll find most naturalistic people, people committed to natural origins alone, they believe that life is common, even intelligent life is common in the universe. Otherwise, it undermines their belief in evolution. And I think that's what's driving a lot of fascination with flying saucers and UFOs and ETs. I like to put it this way with people. If there are beings like us on other worlds created in God's image like we are, and they have lives with eternal destinies, souls with eternal destinies, then the question arises, are they in need of salvation? Are they lost? Are they fallen into sin? And if so, why? And one possibility could be because of Adam's sin. That's exactly why Jesus came to the earth, to redeem Adam's race. Going to realize that on the other planets, if there are other planets or other alien worlds, we're the aliens to them. And suppose then if it's because of Adam's sin that you're trying to witness to your fellow beings on your planet, wouldn't your gospel message begin something like this? A long time ago in a galaxy far, far away?
I've heard that one before.
Yeah, it's science fiction, not gospel truth, is it?
Yeah.
And the other possibility is maybe they all died in sins because of maybe it was Adam and Eve, if you will, on each of these planets. But that would mean then that Jesus would have to redeem each one of those. So when Jesus left the earth, he had to go to another planet to do it again and again and again. But, you know, when he ascended from the earth, he didn't go to another planet. He went to heaven to sit at the right hand of the Father to make intercession for us. So I truly believe Jesus Christ died once for all.
And also, Jesus is called the last Adam. He redeems those representatives of Adam. Well, something I would say is redemption requires representation. And so Jesus' life, death, burial, and resurrection cannot provide salvation for intelligent beings that might be out there. You know, Jesus was the God-man. He wasn't the God-Wookiee. He wasn't the God-Klingon, right? He was the God-man. And so that's something we always have to remember. Always still overthinking on God's word.
And we want to emphasize that there's no Bible passage that says there is alien life or there is no alien life. We're applying principles from Scripture to reach this conclusion.
Since aliens do not exist, what did actually happen at Roswell in 1947?
You got to go back. It was in early July where Roswell supposedly happened. You got to go back a week or two to late June when Kenneth Arnold was flying his plane near Mount Rainier, and he saw, reported seeing, 9 shiny objects that were moving very quickly. When he landed the plane, debriefed, he told the story repeatedly, and soon this story went all around the world with flying saucers. First time it actually been reported that way. And there was a craze going on, hundreds of sightings around the United States. And so some cowboys were out on the range in eastern New Mexico, almost in Texas, and they came across, while this was all going on, they knew nothing about it because they're out of contact. They ran into some debris lying on the desert floor, some rubber, wood, plastic, things like that. Had no idea what that was. They get back into town a few days later, and they hear all this news of this excitement about flying saucers, and they said, well, I think we may have found one of those out on the desert floor. And that's
got something weird here.
It just blew up at that point. The Air Force came out. There was an air station nearby that's now been absorbed into Holloman Air Force Base in New Mexico. And they went out, and they confiscated all the stuff on the desert floor. And the initial press release, unfortunately, some officers said that we've recovered a flying disc. It was kind of picking up on the terminology. It was really sweet.
And who were some of the major players that was promoting that?
In
the Air Force?
I can't remember the name of the guy. Do you remember the name?
Look at my notes here. We got Colonel William Blanchard, who was the commanding officer of Roswell Army Airfield at the time, who ordered Major Jesse Marcel and Officer Cavett to Brazel's Ranch. And then,
so he was one of the recovery people. Yeah. All right. So at any rate, they put out this press release saying that it was a flying disc, which was again the rage, and that got them in trouble pretty quickly. So the next day, I think they rescinded it, and they said there was it was a weather balloon that had fallen. And part of that story is true.
So you're saying there really was a cover-up. You're saying there really was a flying saucer piloted by little green men, and they recovered bodies?
No, but the first part, there was a cover-up. What had happened is a year or so before, the Soviet Union had detonated the first nuclear weapon. We had detonated ours a couple of years before. And the Cold War was beginning. There was a lot of tension. We had a mistrust all the way around. And we were very fearful, the government was. They wanted to monitor those. But today we have satellites and seismology and stuff.
Yeah, this is before rockets and satellites. Yeah.
So the only way they can come up with was what they call Project Mogul, and they sent these high-altitude balloons up, not as weather satellites, weather balloons, but with listening devices, very sensitive microphones, and they could pick up that distant rumble half a world away. And they didn't want the Soviets to know about it. Now, these balloons go up, the balloon ruptures, it falls down, no big deal, lands on the desert floor, who cares? But then suddenly it was outed by those people, those cowboys, unknowingly to them. So they came up with a cover story so the Soviets wouldn't know about it. Now, how do we know there's a cover-up? Well, in 1994, the government finally came clean. There was some demands that they investigate, and they did. And that's when they revealed Project Mogul. At that point, Project Mogul was out of date by 30 years, and nobody really cared. The Soviet Union had broken up, so it was okay to do that.
Yeah, it's a post-Cold War era. We can talk about this, no longer classified there.
So there was a cover-up. It just isn't the cover-up people think. And you know, Rob, the Roswell incident really, if you want to think about it, didn't happen in 1947. It really happened about 30 years later.
Yeah, so what happened? Let's go ahead and fast forward now about 30 years from 1947. Well, what kind of sparked all this?
Well, you mentioned the colonel. What was his name again?
Major Jesse Marcel.
So Jason Marcel was now a retired lieutenant colonel himself. And in an interview with a ufologist in 1978, he said his opinion was that they really did find debris from an alien spacecraft.
And what was the debris that they found? What was
it was rubber and from the balloon, I think, bits of plastic, some wires, all sorts of weird things, you know. They're not exactly pieces of exotic materials, you know, that you might expect from spacecraft.
One of the claims I always hear is, well, why would the military change their story all of a sudden from a flying disc to a weather balloon? Let's talk a little bit about that.
Well, that's the one thing that baffles me. I think what was going on, they were trying to act in a real hurry to get something out there. And since everybody was talking about flying discs because of the craze that had been birthed a couple, a week or two before, I think they decided, well, somebody made a decision to run with that one. Maybe somebody really did think it was part of that. I don't know. But quickly, the Air Force the next day rescinded that and replaced it with a weather balloon, which was actually more consistent with what actually happened, I believe.
And what about all the reports about the unbreakable material? You know, they had a sledgehammer hitting the metal, the alien markings, the hieroglyphics. What were those from?
They made it up, apparently.
They all just made up.
There was no evidence it was there.
Recovered alien bodies and autopsies and all the rest.
30 years after the event, and they're interviewing supposedly all sorts of people who reported these things, but where were they for 30 years? And you know that I have more than a dozen books written over the past half century from a Christian perspective, biblical perspective, about flying saucers, UFOs, ETs. And in surveying those books, one thing that I've noted is that they don't spend any time debunking any of the testimonies or sightings. And that's very important because they just launch right into what we think these things are, accepting all of them as being genuine, it seems. And most of them can be debunked relatively easy. Some of them are just misidentifications of many things. Others are out-and-out hoaxes. So I think when you strip away all the ones that don't need to be explained, they've already been explained, you're left with relatively few.
Yeah, so nearly 99% of these UFO cases can be explained as a natural phenomenon, like ball lightning, for example, meteors flying across the sky. We have even the planet Venus. It's cracking me up. You know that a significant percentage, I don't remember how many, but up to like a third, I think, of the cases just happens to be the planet Venus.
Yeah.
Even just flaws in the cameras too, right? I mean, even just camera flaws can also produce some of these different things. And plus, there's lots of hoaxes, like you said, as well. And sadly, there's just more and more of these hoaxes that continue to fool a lot of people. But let's go back to those residual UFOs. I mean, what is our explanation for those? I mean, that's obviously one of the main things that people always like to focus on, right?
Yeah.
That 1%, because people want to have the answer for that.
In many cases, again, we can't explain them. We don't know. But again, it doesn't mean they're ETs. It means that either we've not thought of the possible solution or the physical phenomena we don't know. There's some really strange things out there that still have not been explained, but I think you really need to have better evidence if you're going to use the ET hypothesis here.
Yeah, one of the things I always tell people is it really comes down to a worldview issue, right?
Yeah.
If you already believe in ETs and you desperately want it to be a little green man flying an alien saucer, then no matter what the evidence is, that's exactly how you're going to interpret. Because as human beings, we have a very vivid imagination too, and we always like to go towards the fantastic, towards the spectacular explanations. And again, it goes back to that worldview issue.
And that's one of the reasons why I'm becoming increasingly concerned about this whole thing, because I've seen a number of Christian authors going to fantastic explanations.
Mm-hmm.
And as you read through these books, particularly in recent years, the explanations of the supernatural connection are all over the place. They all can't be right, can they? They all could be wrong, though.
Actually, Danny, the Bible does technically speak about aliens. Ephesians 2:19 says, "So then you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God." So what does that mean, Danny?
Well, that means we were once aliens if we're born again, but we're no longer aliens because we're no longer alienated from God. But that means the lost and dying world, they're aliens. We're surrounded by aliens, aren't we?
That's right. So as Christians, we were once aliens before coming to Christ. Once people become Christians, they are no longer aliens or foreigners in this world. They are now citizens of heaven, like this Bible verse said. So from a biblical sense, we actually do believe in aliens here, those alienated from God who desperately need the gospel. And so I encourage all my alien neighbors out there, alien neighbors, to receive Jesus as their savior so they can no longer be aliens and become part of the family of God. And the Bible says that all authority in heaven and on earth, past tense, by the way, has been given to our Lord Jesus Christ. He says, therefore, go, preach the gospel, disciple the nations. And so really, there are billions of these aliens on earth that need to hear this message of the gospel so they can be saved from eternal separation from our Lord. And so if you're a Christian, I really urge you to keep going out there, keep reaching out to more aliens with the truth of God's word and the gospel message so that they can be granted citizenship with heaven.
Good. The seeker-sensitive or seeker-driven movement is an evangelism strategy following the idea that everyone is searching for something and what they're really seeking is God. So a church, in an effort to be all things to all people, 1 Corinthians 9:22, will arrange their Sunday gathering to cater to the interests of seekers. They might incorporate pop culture, give away prizes, offer special programs, or follow certain data to attract the most people. There's just one eensy-weensy, no, make that gigantic flaw to this approach. Romans 3:11 says, no one seeks for God. Yep, this seeker does not exist. What these unconverted persons come to church seeking are the gifts, but not the giver. They might want peace, justice, health, and wealth. They might even be looking for religion, but they don't actually want God, not the Jesus of the Bible, nor his word. There is no fear of God before their eyes. Church is for believers to worship God. It's not for unbelievers who don't seek God. Share the gospel with them, yes, but they're not the church until they're born again. But what about being all things to all people? This simply meant that Paul was mindful and considerate of others to share the gospel with them. It does not mean he sang pop songs, coordinated dancers, and made sure everyone had the right amount of melanin. Earlier, Paul said, we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to Jews and folly to Gentiles. That's not very seeker-sensitive when we understand the text.
Abel, an eater of sheep? This is Ken Ham, CEO of the Apologetics Ministry of Answers in Genesis. In Genesis, we're told that Adam and Eve's son Abel was a keeper of sheep. Now, some skeptics claim this means Abel was eating meat and sinning against God, since mankind wasn't given permission to eat meat until after the flood. So if he was raising and eating sheep in sin, why was his sacrifice acceptable to God? Well, this is an example of claiming a contradiction where no contradiction exists. The Bible doesn't tell us Abel ate meat. Abel could have been raising sheep for wool, milk, or leather, or for sacrifices. Before we claim the Bible's in error, we need to carefully read the passage and consider that we might be in error.
Listen to this program again or view a complete transcript when you visit us at AnswersRadio.com. You'll be encouraged at AnswersRadio.com.
And now the reading of God's holy word here on Trippy Toll Radio, starting with Genesis 26.
Genesis chapter 24. Now Abraham was old, advanced in age, and Yahweh had blessed Abraham in every way. And Abraham said to his servant, the oldest of his household, who ruled over all that he owned, please place your hand under my thigh, and I will make you swear by Yahweh, the God of heaven and the God of earth, that you shall not take a wife for my son from the daughters of the Canaanites among whom I live,
but you will go to my land and to my kin and take a wife for my son Isaac. And the servant said to him, suppose the woman is not willing to follow me to this land. Should I indeed take your son back to the land from where you came? Then Abraham said to him, beware lest you take my son back there. Yahweh, the God of heaven, who took me from my father's house and from the land of my kin, and who spoke to me and swore to me, saying, to your seed I will give this land. He will send his angel before you, and you will take a wife for my son from there. But if the woman is not willing to follow you, then you will be free from this oath of mine. Only do not take my son back there. So the servant placed his hand under the thigh of Abraham his master, and swore to him concerning this matter. Then the servant took 10 camels from the camels of his master, and he went with all kinds of good things of his master's in his hand. So he arose and went to Mesopotamia to the city of Nahor. And he made the camels kneel down outside the city by the well of water at evening time, the time when the women go out to draw water. And he said, O Yahweh, the God of my master Abraham, cause this to happen before me today, and show loving kindness to my master Abraham. Behold, I am standing by the spring of water, and the daughters of the men of the city are coming out to draw water. Now may it be that the young woman to whom I say, please let down your jar so that I may drink, and she says, drink, and I will give water to your camels to drink also. May she be the one whom you have decided for your servant Isaac. And by this I will know that you have shown loving kindness to my master. And before he had finished speaking, behold, Rebekah, who was born to Bethuel, the son of Milcah, the wife of Abraham's brother Nahor, was coming out with her jar on her shoulder. Now the young woman was very beautiful in appearance, a virgin, and no man had known her. And she went down to the spring and filled her jar and came up. Then the servant ran to meet her and said, please give me a little water to drink from your jar. And she said, drink, my lord. And she quickly lowered her jar to her hand and gave him a drink. Now when she had finished giving him a drink, she said, I will draw also for your camels until they have finished drinking. So she hurried and emptied her jar into the watering channel and ran again to the well to draw, and she drew for all of his camels. Meanwhile, the man was gazing at her in silence, to know whether Yahweh had made his journey successful or not. Now it happened that when the camels had finished drinking, the man took a gold ring weighing a half shekel and 2 bracelets for her wrists weighing 10 shekels in gold, and said, whose daughter are you? Please tell me, is there a place for us to lodge in your father's house? And she said to him, I am the daughter of Bethuel, the son of Milcah, whom she bore to Nahor. And she said to him, we have plenty of both straw and feed and a place to lodge in. Then the man bowed low and worshipped Yahweh. And he said, blessed be Yahweh, the God of my master Abraham, who has not forsaken his loving kindness and his truth toward my master. As for me, Yahweh has guided me in the way to the house of my master's brothers. Then the young woman ran and told her mother's household about these things. Now Rebekah had a brother whose name was Laban, and Laban ran outside to the man at the spring. Now it happened, when he saw the ring and the bracelets on his sister's wrists, and when he had heard the words of Rebekah his sister saying, this is what the man said to me, he came out to the man, and behold, he was standing by the camels at the spring. And he said, come in, blessed of Yahweh. Why do you stand outside, since I have prepared the house and a place for the camels? So the man came into the house. Then Laban unloaded the camels, and he gave straw and feed to the camels, and water to wash his feet and the feet of the men who were with him. Then food was set before him to eat, but he said, I will not eat until I have spoken my words. And he said, speak. So he said, I am Abraham's servant, and Yahweh has greatly blessed my master. So he has become great, and he has given him flocks and herds and silver and gold and male slaves and female slaves and camels and donkeys. Now Sarah, my master's wife, bore a son to my master in her old age, and he has given him all that he has. And my master made me swear, saying,
You shall not take a wife for my son from the daughters of the Canaanites, in whose land I live, but you shall go to my father's house and to my family and take a wife for my son. Then I said to my master, suppose the woman does not follow me. And he said to me, Yahweh, before whom I have walked, will send his angel with you and will make your journey successful. And you will take a wife for my son from my family and from my father's house. Then you will be free from my oath when you come to my relatives. Now, if they do not give her to you, you will be free from my oath. So I came today to the spring and said, O Yahweh, the God of my master Abraham, if now you will make my journey on which I go successful, behold, I am standing by the spring of water. And may it be that the maiden who comes out to draw and to whom I say, please let me drink a little water from your jar. And she will say to me, you drink, and I will draw for your camels also. She is the woman whom Yahweh has decided upon for my master's son. Before I had finished speaking in my heart, behold, Rebekah was coming out with her jar on her shoulder. And she went down to the spring and drew, and I said to her, please give me a drink. Then she hurried and lowered her jar from her shoulder and said, drink, and I will also give water to your camels to drink. So I drank, and she also gave water to the camels to drink. Then I asked her and said, whose daughter are you? And she said, the daughter of Bethuel, Nahor's son, whom Milcah bore to him. And I put the ring on her nose and the bracelets on her wrists. And I bowed low and worshipped Yahweh. And I blessed Yahweh, the God of my master Abraham, who had guided me in the true way to take the daughter of my master's relative for his son. So now, if you are going to show loving kindness and truth with my master, tell me. And if not, tell me, that I may turn to the right or to the left. Then Laban and Bethuel answered and said, the matter comes from Yahweh, so we cannot speak to you bad or good. Behold, Rebekah is before you. Take her and go, and let her be the wife of your master's son, as Yahweh has spoken. Now it happened that when Abraham's servant heard their words, he bowed himself to the ground before Yahweh. The servant brought out articles of silver and articles of gold and garments and gave them to Rebekah. He also gave precious things to her brother and to her mother. Then he and the men who were with him ate and drank and spent the night. And then they arose in the morning, and he said, send me away to my master. But her brother and her mother said, let the young woman stay with us a few days, or even 10. Afterwards she will go. And he said to them, do not delay me. Since Yahweh has made my way successful, send me away that I may go to my master. And they said, we will call the young woman and ask about her wishes. Then they called Rebekah and said to her, will you go with this man? And she said, I will go. Thus they sent away their sister Rebekah and her nurse with Abraham's servant and his men. And they blessed Rebekah and said to her, may you, our sister, become thousands of 10,000s, and may your seed possess the gate of those who hate him. Then Rebekah arose with her young women, and they mounted the camels and went after the man. So the servant took Rebekah and went. Now Isaac had come from going to Beer Lahai Roy, for he was living in the land of the Negev. And Isaac went out to muse in the field toward evening. And he lifted up his eyes and looked, and behold, camels were coming. And Rebekah lifted up her eyes and saw Isaac and dismounted from the camel. Then she said to the servant, who is that man walking in the field to meet us? And the servant said, he is my master. Then she took her veil and covered herself. And the servant recounted to Isaac all the things that he had done. Then Isaac brought her into his mother Sarah's tent, and he took Rebekah, and she became his wife, and he loved her. Thus Isaac was comforted after his mother's death. Genesis chapter 25. Now Abraham took another wife, whose name was Keturah, and she bore to him Zimran and Jokshan, and Medan and Midian, and Ishbak and Suah. Now Jokshan was the father of Sheba and Dedan, and the sons of Dedan were Asherim and Letashim and Leomim.
And the sons of Midian were Ephah and Epher and Hanok and Abida and Eldaah. These were the sons of Keturah. And Abraham gave all he had to Isaac. But to the sons of the concubines which Abraham had, Abraham gave gifts while he was still living, and he sent them away from his son Isaac eastward to the land of the east. These are the days of the years of Abraham's life that he lived, 175 years. And Abraham breathed his last and died in a good old age, an old man and full of days, and he was gathered to his people. Then his sons, Isaac and Ishmael, buried him in the cave of Machpelah, in the field of Ephron, the son of Zohar the Hittite, facing Mamre, the field which Abraham bought from the sons of Heth. There Abraham was buried with Sarah his wife. Now it happened after the death of Abraham that God blessed his son Isaac, and Isaac lived by Beer Lahai Roy. Now these are the generations of Ishmael, Abraham's son, whom Hagar the Egyptian, Sarah's servant woman, bore to Abraham. And these are the names of the sons of Ishmael by their names in the order of their birth: Nebaioth, the firstborn of Ishmael, and Kedar and Abdeel and Mibsam, and Mishma and Dumah and Massa, Hadad and Tema, Jeter, Naphish, and Kedma. These are the sons of Ishmael, and these are their names by their villages and by their camps, 12 princes according to their tribes. These are the years of the life of Ishmael, 137 years, and he breathed his last and died and was gathered to his people. And they dwelt from Havilah to Shur, which is east of Egypt as one goes toward Assyria. He settled in the face of all his brothers. Now these are the generations of Isaac, Abraham's son. Abraham became the father of Isaac, and Isaac was 40 years old when he took Rebekah, the daughter of Bethuel the Aramean of Padan Aram, the sister of Laban the Aramean, to be his wife. And Isaac entreated Yahweh on behalf of his wife because she was barren, and Yahweh was moved by his entreaty. So Rebekah his wife conceived. But the children struggled within her, and she said, "If it is so, why then am I this way?" So she went to inquire of Yahweh, and Yahweh said to her, "Two nations are in your womb, and two peoples will be separated from your body. And one people shall be stronger than the other, and the older shall serve the younger." And her days to give birth were fulfilled, and behold, there were twins in her womb. And the first came forth red all over like a hairy garment, and they named him Esau. Afterward, his brother came forth with his hand holding on to Esau's heel. So his name was called Jacob. And Isaac was 60 years old when she gave birth to them. And the boys grew up. Esau became a skillful hunter, a man of the field. But Jacob was a peaceful man living in tents. Isaac loved Esau because he had an appetite for hunted game. But Rebekah loved Jacob. And Jacob had cooked stew. And Esau came in from the field, and he was famished. Then Esau said to Jacob, "Please give me a swallow from the red stuff, this red stuff, for I am famished." Therefore his name was called Edom. But Jacob said, "First, sell me your birthright." And Esau said, "Behold, I am about to die, so of what use then is the birthright to me?" And Jacob said, "First, swear to me." So he swore to him and sold his birthright to Jacob. So Jacob gave Esau bread and lentil stew, and he ate and drank and rose and went away. Thus, Esau despised his birthright. Genesis chapter 26. Now there was a famine in the land, besides the previous famine that had occurred in the days of Abraham. So Isaac went to Gerar, to Abimelech, king of the Philistines. And Yahweh appeared to him and said, "Do not go down to Egypt. Dwell in the land of which I shall tell you. Sojourn in this land, and I will be with you and bless you, for to you and to your seed I will give all these lands, and I will establish the oath which I swore to your father Abraham. And I will multiply your seed as the stars of heaven, and I will give your seed all these lands, and by your seed all the nations of the earth shall be blessed. Because Abraham listened to my voice and kept my charge, my commandments, my statutes, and my laws." So Isaac lived in Gerar, Then the men of the place asked about his wife, and he said, "She is my sister," for he was afraid to say, "my wife," thinking lest the men of the place kill me on account of Rebekah, for she is beautiful in appearance. Now it happened, when he had been there a long time, that Abimelech, king of the Philistines, looked out through a window and saw, and behold, Isaac was caressing his wife Rebekah. Then Abimelech called Isaac and said, "Behold, surely she is your wife. How then did you say she is my sister?" And Isaac said to him, "Because I said, lest I die on account of her." And Abimelech said, "What is this you have done to us? One of the people might easily have lain with your wife, and you would have brought guilt upon us." So Abimelech commanded all the people, saying, "He who touches this man or his wife shall surely be put to death." And Isaac sowed in that land and reaped in the same year 100-fold. And Yahweh blessed him. And the man became great and continued to grow greater until he became very great. And he had possessions of flocks and possessions of herds and many servants, so that the Philistines were jealous of him. Now all the wells which his father's servants had dug in the days of Abraham his father, the Philistines stopped up by filling them with earth. Then Abimelech said to Isaac, "Go away from us, for you are too mighty for us." And Isaac departed from there and camped in the valley of Gerar and settled there. Then Isaac dug again the wells of water which had been dug in the days of his father Abraham, but the Philistines had stopped them up after the death of Abraham. And he called them by the same names by which his father had called them. Then Isaac's servants dug in the valley and found there a well of flowing water. And the herdsmen of Gerar contended with the herdsmen of Isaac, saying, "The water is ours." So he named the well Essek, because they quarreled with him. Then they dug another well, and they contended over it also. So he called it Sitna. Then he moved away from there and dug another well, and they did not contend over it. So he named it Rehoboth. And he said, "At last, Yahweh has made room for us, and we will be fruitful in the land." And he went up from there to Beersheba. And Yahweh appeared to him that night and said, "I am the God of your father Abraham. Do not fear, for I am with you. I will bless you and multiply your seed for the sake of my servant Abraham." So he built an altar there and called upon the name of Yahweh and pitched his tent there. And there Isaac's servants dug out a well. Now Abimelech came to him from Gerar with his advisor Ahuzath and Phicol, the commander of his army. And Isaac said to them, "Why have you come to me, since you hate me and have sent me away from you?" Then they said, "We see plainly that Yahweh has been with you. So we said, let there now be an oath between us, between you and us, and let us cut a covenant with you, that you will do us no harm, just as we have not touched you and have done to you nothing but good and have sent you away in peace. You are now the blessed of Yahweh." Then he made them a feast, and they ate and drank. In the morning they arose early, and each swore to the other. Then Isaac sent them away, and they departed from him in peace. Now it happened on that day that Isaac's servants came in and told him about the well which they had dug, and said to him, "We have found water." So he called it Sheba. Therefore the name of the city is Beersheba to this day. And Esau was 40 years old, and he took as a wife Judith, the daughter of Beeri the Hittite, and also Basemath, the daughter of Elon the Hittite. And they brought bitterness to Isaac and Rebekah. Genesis chapter 27. Now it happened that when Isaac was old and his eyes were too dim to see, that he called his older son Esau and said to him, "My son." And he said to him, "Here I am." And Isaac said, "Behold now, I am old, and I do not know the day of my death. So now please take up your gear and your quiver and your bow and go out to the field and hunt game for me, and prepare a savory dish for me such as I love, and bring it to me that I may eat, so that my soul may bless you before I die." Now Rebekah was listening while Isaac was speaking to his son Esau. Then Esau went to the field to hunt for game to bring to Isaac.
But Rebekah spoke to her son Jacob, saying, "Behold, I heard your father speaking to your brother Esau, saying, 'Bring me some game and prepare a savory dish for me, that I may eat and bless you in the presence of Yahweh before my death.' So now, my son, listen to my voice as I command you. Go now to the flock and get for me two choice young goats from there, that I may prepare them as a savory dish for your father, such as he loves. Then you shall bring it to your father, that he may eat, so that he may bless you before his death." Then Jacob answered his mother Rebekah, "Behold, Esau, my brother, is a hairy man. I'm a smooth man. Perhaps my father will feel me, then I will be as a mocker in his sight, and I will bring upon myself a curse and not a blessing." But his mother said to him, "Your curse be on me, my son. Only listen to my voice and go get them for me." So he went and got them and brought them to his mother, and his mother made a savory dish such as his father loved. Then Rebekah took the best garments of Esau, her elder son, which were with her in the house, and she put them on Jacob, her younger son. And she put the skins of the young goats on his hands and on the smooth part of his neck. She also gave the savory dish and the bread, which she had prepared, into the hand of her son Jacob. Then he came to his father and said, "My father." And he said, "Here I am. Who are you, my son?" And Jacob said to his father, "I am Esau, your firstborn. I have done as you told me. Rise up, please, sit and eat of my game, that your soul may bless me." Then Isaac said to his son, "How is it that you have found it so quickly, my son?" And he said, "Because Yahweh your God caused it to happen to me." Then Isaac said to Jacob, "Please come near that I may feel you, my son, whether you are really my son Esau or not." So Jacob came near to Isaac his father, and he felt him and said, "The voice is the voice of Jacob, but the hands are the hands of Esau." And he did not recognize him because his hands were hairy like his brother Esau's hands. So he blessed him. And he said, "Are you really my son Esau?" And he said, "I am." So he said, "Bring it near to me, and I will eat of my son's game, that my soul may bless you." And he brought it near to him, and he ate. He also brought him wine, and he drank. Then his father Isaac said to him, "Please come near and kiss me, my son." So he came near and kissed him, and he smelled the smell of his garments. And then he blessed him and said, "See, the smell of my son is like the smell of a field which Yahweh has blessed. Now may God give you the dew of heaven and the fatness of the earth and an abundance of grain and new wine. May peoples serve you and nations bow down to you. Be master of your brothers, and may your mother's sons bow down to you. Cursed be those who curse you, and blessed be those who bless you." Now it happened that as soon as Isaac had finished blessing Jacob, and Jacob had hardly gone out from the presence of Isaac his father, that Esau his brother came in from his hunting. Then he also made a savory dish and brought it to his father. And he said to his father, "Let my father arise and eat of his son's game, that your soul may bless me." And Isaac his father said to him, "Who are you?" And he said, "I am your son, your firstborn Esau." Then Isaac trembled exceedingly violently and said, "Who was he then that hunted game and brought it to me, so that I ate of all of it before you came and blessed him? Indeed, he shall be blessed." As Esau heard the words of his father, he cried out with an exceedingly great and bitter cry and said to his father, "Bless me also, O my father." And he said, "Your brother came deceitfully and has taken away your blessing." Then he said, "Is he not rightly named Jacob? For he has supplanted me these two times. He took away my birthright. And behold, now he has taken away my blessing." And he said, "Have you not reserved a blessing for me?" But Isaac answered and said to Esau, "Behold, I have made him your master, and all his fellow brothers I have given to him as servants. And with grain and new wine I have sustained him. Now as for you, what can I do, my son?" And Esau said to his father, "Do you have only one blessing, my father? Bless me, even me also, O my father." So Esau lifted his voice and wept. Then Isaac his father answered and said to him, "Behold, away from the fatness of the earth shall be your habitation, and away from the dew of heaven from above. By your sword you shall live, and your brother you shall serve. But it shall be when you become restless that you will break his yoke from your neck." So Esau bore a grudge against Jacob because of the blessing with which his father had blessed him. And Esau said in his heart, "The days of mourning for my father are near. Then I will kill my brother Jacob." Then the words of her elder son Esau were told to Rebekah. So she sent and called her younger son Jacob and said to him, "Behold, your brother Esau is consoling himself concerning you by planning to kill you. So now, my son, listen to my voice and arise. Flee to Haran to my brother Laban. Stay with him a few days until your brother's wrath subsides, until your brother's anger against you subsides and he forgets what you did to him. Then I will send and get you from there. Why should I be bereaved of you both in one day?" Then Rebekah said to Isaac, "I am tired of living because of the daughters of Heth. If Jacob takes a wife from the daughters of Heth like these from the daughters of the land, what good will my life be to me?" Genesis chapter 28. So Isaac called Jacob and blessed him and commanded him and said to him, "You shall not take a wife from the daughters of Canaan. Arise, go to Padan Aram, to the house of Bethuel, your mother's father, and from there take to yourself a wife from the daughters of Laban, your mother's brother. May God Almighty bless you and make you fruitful and multiply you, that you may become an assembly of peoples. May he also give you the blessing of Abraham, to you and to your seed with you, that you may possess the land of your sojournings, which God gave to Abraham." Then Isaac sent Jacob away, and he went to Padan Aram to Laban, son of Bethuel the Aramean, the brother of Rebekah, the mother of Jacob and Esau. And Esau saw that Isaac had blessed Jacob and sent him away to Padan Aram to take for himself a wife from there, and that when he blessed him, he commanded him, saying, "You shall not take a wife from the daughters of Canaan," and that Jacob had listened to his father and his mother and had gone to Padan Aram. So Esau saw that the daughters of Canaan were displeasing in the sight of his father Isaac, and Esau went to Ishmael and took Mahalath, the daughter of Ishmael, Abraham's son, the sister of Nebaioth, to be his wife, besides the wives that he had. Then Jacob departed from Beersheba and went toward Haran, and he reached a certain place and spent the night there because the sun had set, and he took one of the stones of the place and put it under his head and lay down in that place. Then he had a dream, and behold, a ladder stood on the earth with its top touching heaven. And behold, the angels of God were ascending and descending on it. And behold, Yahweh stood above it and said, "I am Yahweh, the God of your father Abraham and the God of Isaac. The land on which you lie, I will give it to you and to your seed. And your seed will also be like the dust of the earth, and you will spread out to the west and to the east and to the north and to the south. And in you and in your seed, all the families of the earth shall be blessed. Behold, I am with you and will keep you wherever you go. And I will bring you back to this land, for I will not forsake you until I have done what I have promised you." Then Jacob awoke from his sleep and said, "Surely Yahweh is in this place, and I did not know it." And he was afraid and said, "How fearsome is this place! This is none other than the house of God, and this is the gate of heaven." So Jacob rose early in the morning and took the stone that he had put under his head and set it up as a pillar and poured oil on its top. And he called the name of that place Bethel. However, previously the name of the city had been Luz. Then Jacob made a vow, saying, "If God will be with me and will keep me on this journey on which I am going, and will give me food to eat and garments to wear, and I return to my father's house in peace, then Yahweh will be my God, which I have set up as a pillar, will be God's house, and of all that you give me,
I will surely give a tenth to you.
We can trust God's word. This is Ken Ham, author of the exciting book for kids, Dinosaurs for Kids. All this week, we've looked at supposed contradictions in the Bible, and we've seen they aren't contradictions at all. Most can be easily explained just by looking at the Bible. But sadly, most people don't do that. They just believe what they hear or read online. There aren't any true contradictions in the Bible, and here's why. Because the Bible isn't ultimately a human book. The Bible claims to be the Word of God. We're told that it's God-breathed. Since God is perfect and does not lie, His Word won't have any mistakes in it, and it doesn't. We can have full confidence in God's Word from the very first verse.
Find out more about God's perfect and true Word at AnswersRadio.com. You'll find resources to teach and equip the whole family at AnswersRadio.com.
Good? Believe in yourself is the most common moral to just about every kids' movie and TV show out there.
Believe in yourself. Believe in yourself. Believe in me. Believe in yourself.
And it's not just for kids. This mantra is for adults, too. Believing in yourself often means
if you put your mind to it, you can accomplish anything.
But that's not true. There are plenty of things you can't do, nor will ever be. Many people have reached for dreams they never got, though they gave it everything they had. Sometimes in order to get what you want, you have to sacrifice something way more important than your dream, like your faith or morality or family or someone's life.
I wouldn't have been able to do this without employing a woman's right to choose.
Proverbs 28:26 says, "Whoever trusts in his own mind is a fool." Jeremiah 17:5 says, "Cursed is the man who trusts in man and makes flesh his strength, whose heart turns away from the Lord." Jesus never said, "Believe in yourself." He said, "Die to yourself." If anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me. For whoever would save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake will save it. For what does it profit a man if he gains the whole world and forfeits himself? Jesus said, "Whoever believes in me, though he die, yet shall he live," when we understand the text.
That's all I got for Truth Be Told Radio. I'm your host, Melissa Cantola. Join us next time, Sunday, 2 p.m. to 4 p.m. Pacific Time. And bye for now.
Thanks for listening, and join us next time as we shine the light of biblical truth on Truth Be Told Radio.